So Revelation then, and chapter number 21, looking at the first part of this chapter, Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 1. And we wanted to think perhaps this afternoon of some of the preceding events to heaven as an introduction into heaven. And we wanted to see some of the mess that God has to tidy up so that heaven can be opened for us. So Revelation 21 and 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And down to verse number 22, and it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honour into it." Verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And we do look to God to bless his word to us. So amongst the very first things that John tells us about heaven in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is what isn't there. I'm sure you noticed that, and maybe you've noticed that over the years. We did see last night that there was no sea there, and we thought a little of what the significance of that might be. But not only is there no sea, verse number 3 and 4 would tell us that there's no sorrow and no suffering there. And then later on at the end of the chapter, you'll find that there is no sun. And I suppose were that in any other passage of scripture, that would be quite a discouraging thing, quite a bleak and negative thing. But of course, we don't need the sun. It has become redundant in Revelation 21. And of course, right at the end, there is no sin and there is no sanctuary either. Verse 22, "I saw no temple." So all the things that aren't there, no sanctuary and no sin and no sun, no sea. And particularly this afternoon, I wanted to think about that there in verse number 4, that there would be no suffering and that there would there be no tears and no death, no suffering and no sorrow in verse number 4. So as we get a glimpse of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, I'm sure you can see that it is very different from the world that you and I live in. We've thought of that already. And in particular, all of those enemies that you and I face and all of the catastrophe that surrounds us has been removed. And it has been a complete victory, of course, for the Lord Jesus. We've got the culmination of it here in chapter 21. But allow me for a moment, please, just to remind you of how it is that we arrived at Revelation 21. Do you remember that all of those enemies that would bring about the events of verse 4, the tears and the sorrow and the suffering, have been defeated? If you were to turn back just a page or two into Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 2, you would find the beginning of the end for Satan. And it is a complete victory, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. Revelation 20 and verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is a devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That was the beginning of the end, and there's a story, of course, thereafter. But you see the complete victory there. Did you notice that Satan is described with his four names? Did you notice that? We'll come to that thought again in the chapter that we're in. But those four names of Satan, so it's a complete victory over Satan. Whenever you have the number four in Bible terms, you've got an encyclopedic statement. You know all the possible responses that there are to the gospel, hundreds of them, is that right? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes them in four types of ground. Do you remember that? And that's a complete statement of, in general anyway, of the responses to the gospel. Sometimes the fowls of the air will snatch it away and so forth, and sometimes it's shallow ground. Or there's the four corners of the earth, and that encapsulates the whole earth. Well, the victory over Satan, the four names of Satan there, this is a complete victory. The person that brought about that sorrow and suffering that we see in chapter 21 has been taken. He's been removed as the dragon. And of course, as you flick through the pages of Revelation, you would see the dragon as the master influencer, as the manipulator, as the one who lies behind the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13. He delegates power to them. He's the master influencer. And you remember, of course, that it is the beast ultimately that rules the world. And so he's pulling the strings behind the scenes. And maybe that's relevant in the world that we live in, with all the influence there that is going on in our society, influence that is so catastrophic to our world. Well, he's removed as a master influencer, the dragon. And he's removed as the serpent, the deceiver. This is the person that at times you and I will come into very much conflict with. He's there to deceive you as a serpent. As the devil, Diabolus, once you do fall, don't expect any quarter or any mercy, because as Diabolus, he's the accuser. So there he is, he's influencing the society that we live in. He's the deceiver. He brings you down, and having brought you down, he's quite ready and quite quick to point the finger as the accuser. Look what he did. And don't just be thinking, by the way, that it's going to be a very easy thing to get back on your feet and to pull yourself up and to crawl along the floor and maybe just to find a chair or a table and pull yourself up from the gutter. Don't think that'll be an easy thing to do, because once you've done that, well, he's Satan. He's the opposer. And he'll do absolutely everything in his power to tell anyone that comes into contact with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that you can't have it, you're worthless, you're hopeless, forget about it. God's written you off a long time ago, and that's your enemy. He's a complete package, isn't he? Influencing, powerful behind the scene, deceiving, dragging you down, then accusing you, and then keeping you down. That's him. But he's been removed. We're glad of that, aren't we? He's out of the picture. So that makes heaven perhaps a little more possible than it has ever been. And then do you remember, too, that not only has the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with Satan, but if you were to go just a chapter before then, you have the events of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is not a word that's actually used at the end of chapter 19, but it certainly fits with what we learn of Armageddon earlier on in chapter number 16, with all of the kings of the earth meeting, Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And at the end of chapter 19, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in the full expression of his deity taking on this world. And what a wonderful description of Christ in his power and in his glory, removing this world and sin from the scene. Revelation chapter 19, I think we'll just read down through it, will we? Just to see the complete victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has over this world that makes heaven possible. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, you and I'm sure, are both familiar with people who will tell you at times that they don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. You've come across that. And you maybe heard a phrase that some people trot out and they'll tell you, but the Bible never claims that Jesus is God. You'll have heard that. You've come across that. Yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses are quite good with that one. The Bible doesn't ever claim that Jesus is God, or the Lord Jesus never claims that he's God. Well, let me just show you how John describes him just in the space of 10 verses here. Verse number 11, as the Lord Jesus Christ confronts this world, he does it as faithful and true in righteousness, and he doth judge and make war. Now, those are at least two, maybe even three divine titles in that one verse. He's the one who's righteous. That's a divine title. Jehovah Tsidkenu, supremely righteous. And he is the judge of this world. El Shaphat, Psalm 50. And then as you go down, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. He is the consuming fire. Achalesh, Deuteronomy 14. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. If you were Jewish and you were to go into the synagogue if you were going to the synagogue yesterday and you were to listen to the rabbis reading down through the Hebrew scriptures, and as they came across those many names of God that you have in the Old Testament of the scriptures, El Shaddai and Jehovah, if you wish to translate it like that, or Elohim and Eli, you wouldn't hear any of those names. They wouldn't use any of those names. Some of the Jews would just pause as they came to those names, but many of the rabbis would simply use this word, Hashem, Hashem, the name, the name. And they would refer to God simply as the name. We're not going to utter his name. His name is too holy to utter. We shall simply refer to him as Hashem, the name. And of course, they have biblical basis for that. If you were to flick back to Leviticus and chapter number 24, we maybe need to ignore some of the translation if you use the Authorized as I'm using, but Leviticus 24 and verse number 11. Leviticus 24 and 11. And here's a case of blasphemy recorded at the beginning of the law. Leviticus 24, 11. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed, now my translation says, the name of the Lord, and cursed. But in the Hebrew, the of the Lord isn't there. So what it says in the Hebrew is something along these lines, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed Hashem, the name, the name. Right? And from that text, many of the rabbis today would simply call God Hashem, the name. Now look how the Lord Jesus Christ is described in verse 12 of Revelation 19 as he comes out to face and confront this world. He had a name written that no man knew. He's the one with the name, the Hashem. All right? You're building up a picture of the Lord Jesus? He's supremely righteous, just like Jehovah Sitkenu. He's God the Judge, El Shaphat. He's Achalesh, the consuming fire. He's the Hashem. What about verse 13? You can dip into the New Testament for this. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Of course, John would tell us more about that in John's Gospel, chapter number 1. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. So he's the leader of the armies. I think David had an appreciation of that, didn't he? In 1 Samuel 17, the armies of, he's the leader of the armies of Israel, but he also, of course, has that wonderful name, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And here he emerges, not just from Israel as the leader of the armies of Israel that David would speak about in 1 Samuel 17, but he's leading the armies of heaven. Now, how exactly do you get that job, if I may ask? How does anybody get the job as a leader of the armies of heaven apart from Jehovah, the Lord God of heaven? It's his armies, isn't it? And so he emerges. What a wonderful picture we have of Christ. Jehovah Sitkenu, El Shaphat, Achalesh, Hashem. He's the leader of the armies of Israel and Jehovah Sabaoth. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. Find reference to that in Psalm 22. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of El Shaddai, Almighty God. There's another one to your list as we read about the person and work of Christ here at Armageddon. And he hath on his name, on his vesture and on his thigh, and a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hamalech Jehovah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so we build up this terrible picture at the end of this world, this place of Armageddon, a place, by the way, which geographically is in the Valley of Jezreel, which we'll come to in a minute. And at this place, a terrible battle is about to transpire. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit in them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he received, them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him. What utter devastation. It's the removal of this world. It's the removal of Satan, in effect. It's the removal of the beast. Pretty gruesome, isn't it? Pretty heavy-handed. Pretty severe. But there was a reason for it all. The reason for it all takes us back to the books of Kings. Let me take you back to the reason for all of this. The book of Kings. 1 Kings. I want to take you back for a minute or two into the same place, actually. It's the same setting. It's the Valley of Jezreel, which is the place of Armageddon. The hills are there. There is a reference which I've got written down, can't remember where it is now. I could prove it to you if you wanted to prove it. So we're going back many hundreds of years, maybe a couple of thousands of years, and within the text of 1 Kings 21, we have the reason that God moved in such a way in Revelation in the days of Armageddon. Let me show you why all of that happened. 1 Kings 21, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. The Valley of Jezreel. And the picture there in chapter 21 is very similar to the picture that we have in Revelation. Do you remember there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 15, that the Lord would move with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. So here we are back in Jezreel, and more than that, we're back in a sense in the winepress, back in the vineyard. And the events, of course, as maybe you're familiar with, the events of 1 Kings chapter 21 unfold the story of Naboth. And Naboth was a man who not only had a vineyard, but the vineyard was his inheritance. Verse 3, Revelation, 1 Kings chapter 21. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee." And so, as you perhaps remember, there's a conspiracy between Ahab the king and Jezebel. And the conspiracy goes along lines that you will be familiar with in the New Testament. They falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy. They bring out two false witnesses who they pay. And having falsely convicted Naboth of a blasphemy he did not commit by false witnesses that they paid, they took him outside the city and they put him to death. Right? Wonderful picture of what the world would do to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who was the son and the inheritor of the vineyard. That was his parable, wasn't it? It was his vineyard and he was the son. And that vineyard was taken off him because he was put to death. And he was put to death by two false witnesses who were paid in order to accuse him falsely of blasphemy. So the background of the death of, and the sufferings and the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in 1 Kings chapter number 21. It is because of this betrayal and this attack on Naboth that the prophet then arises and announces later on, of course, that Ahab and Jezebel will be destroyed. Ahab will be removed and Jezebel will be removed because of what they did here to Naboth in 1 Kings 21. So fast forward the story into 2 Kings chapter 9, and I want to show you the fall of Jezebel. Ahab has a similar fall, of course. But let's go to the fall of Jezebel in 2 Kings in chapter number 9. The introduction to it is verse 7. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. But here's our end in verse 30. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, back in Armageddon, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. So don't wear makeup, it's dangerous. Is that what that says? What is that saying? Here's a woman, and all of her life has suddenly fallen to pieces. She's lost her husband. She's lost the kingdom. Her enemy's out after her. Her days are numbered. She's about to be executed. And what does she do? She puts on lipstick and looks out the window as if nothing's going to happen. Now, if you were to flick over to Revelation, so sorry about the jumping about, but there's not much I can do about this. If you were to jump over to Revelation chapter 18 and verse number 7, Revelation chapter 18, and look at the end of Babylon, which in a sense we see in Armageddon, look at the attitude of Babylon, Revelation 18 and 7, how much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. And there's Jezebel here in 1 Kings. She's been responsible for the death of Ahab, the death of Naboth. She's a widow from the death of her king husband Ahab. And it's almost as if she's oblivious to it all. She's widowed, the enemy's against her, she's about to die, and she's blanking it out. It's like the Titanic, you know, it's sinking, and we just play up the music, forget about it. She's standing at the window, falsely assuming that those that had pledged allegiance to her, she could trust. Verse number 32, and he lifted up his face, Jehu lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs or servants, and he said, throw her down. And so they threw her down. She couldn't trust those that once she ruled over. That also, by the way, is part and parcel of the story of Babylon at the end. Revelation 17 and verse 16, you'll find that the horns and so forth, the kingdoms turn against her. Verse 35 of 2 Kings 10, we'll try and bring this together, 2 Kings 9, sorry, we'll try and bring this together in a minute. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. So there she is, Jezebel, the woman that introduced or promoted idolatry in Israel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the servant of Baal. So she promotes immorality, she promotes corruption, she promotes idolatry, just like Babylon does. She's there oblivious to her fate. Her friends turn against her. And in verse 35, as she's cast out of the tower, she's split up into three pieces. The skull, the feet, and the palms, of which Revelation 16, verse number 19 says, and that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, just like Babylon. She's divided into three parts. And verse 36, wherefore they came again and told him and said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. Again, you'll find that echoing the downfall of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 16. They shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh. Okay, so let's just try and bring all of that information. Sorry about that information overload. Just try and bring it together a little bit for you. So what's happening then at the end of Revelation is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparation for heaven, is removing the enemies. He's removing Satan in all of his fullness and completeness. There's this horrendous event in Revelation chapter number chapter number 8, yeah, chapter 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon and Armageddon. There's this tremendous event in which God's wrath in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out, and you have the total destruction of this world. You have the total destruction of his enemies in Revelation 19 for this reason, that this is a world that rejected and hated God's Son. The consequence of that betrayal, pictured way back there in 1 Kings, as Ahab and Jezebel betrayed Naboth and stole his vineyard and falsely accused him of blasphemy and took him outside the city and stoned him to death, that wasn't forgotten about. It wasn't forgotten about back in 1 Kings when God sent his prophet and then Jehu to take out Jezebel, destroy her, cut her into three parts, throw her out of the window, have her eaten by dogs, betrayed by her own people, and he wiped them off the face of this earth. And the explanation for the outpouring of the wrath of God in Revelation 19 isn't simply that God is angry with man's sin. It's something deeper than that. God is deeply angry at their hatred towards his Son. God is offended by the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way this world took his vineyard, took his rights, spat upon him, crucified him, rejected him, falsely accused him, crucified him and put him in the grave. And as a consequence of that, we have the outpouring of God's wrath in Armageddon. So God is bringing together all of these loose ends until finally we get to Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 4. The former things are passed away. We've dealt with Satan. We've dealt with this world and Babylon. And in verse number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ finally will deal with death. Now let's look at verse 4, shall we? We're moving a little more into heaven now. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There was a journal I used to get a number of years ago, and in it there was a page, maybe the only page of the journal I actually read. It was entitled, A Patient That Changed My Practice. So it was more of a story than really an actual report, and maybe that's why I like to read the stories. I've had a few patients that have changed my practice. And one of them I remember very vividly, coming into the surgery in New Cumnock a number of years ago. And she came in and she sat down and she put a packet of pills on the desk. And she says, I want to stop those tablets. I said, why do you want to stop the tablets? She says, I want to stop those tablets because I want to cry. I thought, is that not why we put you on those tablets? Was it not because of the loss and the bereavement and the sorrow that we put you on those tablets? What she meant was this, of course, that those tablets stopped her tears, but they didn't stop the pain. They didn't stop the emptiness. They didn't stop the loneliness. They didn't stop the sorrow. They just stopped the tears. And that really wasn't good enough. She wanted to stop the tablets. In Revelation 21 and 4, when God shall wipe away all tears, you notice he doesn't just stop the tears. Do you notice that he stops the cause of the tears? Yeah? That's a lot better, isn't it? Isn't that a lot better? He shall wipe away all tears. And can you count with me, please? We've practiced already, so we'll try it again. And there shall be no more death, number one. Neither sorrow, number two. Nor crying, number three. Neither shall be any more pain, number four. Four things that God will stop. You see, it's a complete package. It's the total cause, if you like, of all of our tears. 4, the number of encyclopedic statement. So you see, God doesn't just remove our tears. He removes the cause of our tears. He removes death. Death. I remember again a number of years ago, I was sent to a hospice, and maybe I've told you this story before, but the faces change and what I say is eminently forgettable anyway. But I remember being sat down by the consultant in the hospice, and he said, "I'm going to speak to you on a subject that nobody else will speak to you about." And he was right, actually. He said, "I'm going to tell you what to say when someone dies, so you can watch out for that." He said, "If someone has been in pain and has been suffering," he said, "you can always say to the relatives that it's an end of pain and an end of suffering, and of dying." That's some consolation. He said, "And if there hasn't been pain or suffering," he said, "you can always say that they have been taken before the pain and the suffering, and that also is a consolation." I don't know what you think about that as comfort. I thought it was rubbish. Rubbish. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter number 11 as he came to the graveside scene of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? And do you remember how he comforted? "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Lazarus! Lazarus! Come forth! What a funeral that was, eh? What a funeral that was. What comfort that was. And so the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ gives isn't just some consolation that it could have been worse, or it was worse and now it has stopped in all of its bitterness and its sorrow, but in taking away my tears, in verse 4, in taking away my tears, he takes away the cause of those tears. No more death, nor sorrow. That's everything that is short of death. You could translate it as suffering. All of that is gone. Nor crying. You could translate that as wailing. It's that deep inner anguish, and oftentimes through the Gospels it's translated as wailing, some deep sorrowful anguish. "Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So heaven, then, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21, is a place of negatives. Some things we don't have. Sometimes I'm a bit negative myself, but I think these are good negatives. No sea, and no sorrow, and no suffering. And don't just think that despite all of the problems, there will be no sorrow and no suffering. But there's no sorrow and no suffering because there's been complete victory. And all of the cause of sorrow and suffering has been removed. Satan has been removed. The world has been removed. And death has been removed. And in its place, total satisfaction. Did you notice down there, verse number 6? "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.'" It was a long time since that fountain of water of life was freely available. You'll find it there back in Genesis chapter number 2, that there was a river that flowed out of Eden, and it fed the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and it split into 4 heads. But ever since Adam was excluded from that garden, that river has not been freely available. And perhaps at times in our life, we might deceive ourselves into believing that because it's not freely available, maybe it's never there. It's not actually there. Maybe we give up hope. A bit like that man, do you remember, at the pool of Bethesda? 38 years has he been there, and the Lord Jesus Christ asked him a question which might be puzzling to us, but do you want to be well? I think he'd given up hope. 38 years of nothing. I'm pretty sure he'd given up hope a long, long time ago. And maybe at times in our Christian experience, and maybe at times too, even those that are not saved, they give up hope ever of finding any satisfaction any refreshment. And yet down through the pages of the Word of God, there are those that have tasted of it. You remember the psalmist tasted of it, didn't he? As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee. He had a taste of that living water. I think the nation of Israel, in a sense, had a taste of it back through the days of the Exodus, for it came from the rock, that water that fed them in the wilderness, and that rock, in 1 Corinthians, that rock was Christ. So they had a supply that came ultimately from the Lord, and certainly that woman at the well in John chapter number 4, she got a taste of that living water, and it utterly transformed her, so much so that she left her water pot there by the well. Well, here it is. You've tasted a little of it, have you? I hope you have tasted a little of it. I'm sure you've tasted a little of it as you've come to the Word of God over the years. That's what Psalm 1 is about, the tree planted by the rivers of living water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. That drinks from that living word in Psalm 1. That would really be the picture of it. We'll come back to that in the next chapter at some point. But you've tasted of it, I'm sure, as you've drawn from the living Word of God. Maybe you've tasted of it at times when the Word of God has been opened, read, and I trust spiritually preached, and you've had a little taste of it. And you want more. You're going to get more. You're going to be utterly satisfied. And that joy that perhaps at times we've known a little of from time to time is the perpetual joy of heaven. It's the perpetual refreshment of heaven. It's that perpetual living water and supply, a fountain of water of life freely. I do trust that that is of interest to us. I hope it's of interest to you. I hope it's of interest to me. I was speaking to a friend recently who had come from another church, and we were just speaking about things, and she happened to make mention that most of her friends now, they've really only go maybe to the church on a Sunday morning, and that does them, and they've had to stop their Bible study, they've had to stop their Bible teaching, there's not really much of an interest in that church anymore. The living word, the living water, is not really that much enjoyed. I suspect they may be a little disappointed when they get to heaven, because that's all that's there for them. So heaven, a place where the victory has been won, a place where there is no sorrow, no suffering, a place where the cause of it has been removed. That's the important point. And a place where we utterly are satisfied with the person of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this afternoon with thanksgiving. We think of some of the things we've read. They're not easy. And we do ask and pray, Father, that thy Spirit would take of them and use them for our blessing and our help. We thank thee, our Father, for that picture that we have of heaven. It's a place, our Father, where sorrow and suffering has finally been removed. And we thank thee, our Father, that the path there was not an easy one. But we remember, our Father, that our God has dealt with all of the causes of sin and suffering and death. We thank thee, our Father, that our enemy, Satan, has been removed by the time that heaven unfolds for us, and that the world, our Father, has been dealt with in judgment firmly and fully. And we thank thee, our Father, that death has finally been removed.